Amen. Thank you so much, fellas and ladies. Let's take our Bibles, if you had them with you this morning. I hope you do. John chapter 21. We're going to finish up this series entitled The Epiphanies, What Jesus Wants to Tell You, What Jesus Wants to Say to You. He came out of that tomb 2,000 years ago, and up until that time, up and before his death, burial, and resurrection, many truths about him that you and I would need to know had been kind of shrouded in different language, and Jesus was kind of holding out on the guys so that everything that needed to happen to him could happen in the appropriate timing. So he dies, he is buried, he rises from the dead, and he appears to these guys several times following that. And John, the most beloved disciple of all of them, the closest friend Jesus had while he was here on the earth, is an old man now. And he is writing now. He was an old man then. He's not an old man now. He probably lives up into his 80s, maybe 90s, they think, which is an enormously long lifespan for that day and age. And he writes in his later years his gospel and the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also Revelation. And he records for us probably the best account, the most intimately aware account of the whole thing. He kind of writes it in the third person, and you can just feel him and see him all in it. But he writes for us these last statements Jesus had for his disciples. And I want to finish up this series with the very last chapter, John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. This last thing I believe Jesus is saying to you and I believe he's been saying it to believers for 2,000 years now, all those who would come and follow him, Jesus is saying these words, and they are this: I am calling you. Have you ever really thought about what that means? My first awareness of it was as a young teenager, when I first came to know Christ, and I'd been in the church for several months, and it was a wonderful church. People just loved Jesus there, and many of them, even unaware what was going on, were following Jesus with their spiritual gifts. Their spiritual gifts were just coming out of them. There were gifts of mercy and gifts of evangelism and gifts of teaching, and I was being or gifts of encouragement and exhortation, and I was being loved on by being around these people. I was being honed and sharpened and loved on and given what I needed to grow spiritually. That's what happens in the church. That's why I'm a believer. If you're not connected intimately into a local body of believers who gather, man, you can call yourself the first gathering of fruitcakes. I don't care what you call yourself. If you get together, if you're not in a group of believers living and breathing together and exercising your spiritual gifts together, I don't believe you're growing spiritually. I don't believe it's possible. And I, of course, back then, I didn't know all this stuff. I had a theological training of an ant. And so I'm just experiencing this stuff, and I am growing spiritually. And someone came to me one day, and they said, Mark, I believe you might be called to preach. Do what? Yeah, they said, think about it. Every time the preacher or every time the teacher in a class asks if anybody's got anything to say, you're the first one with your hand up. And let me tell you something, they shared with me, when you stand up and talk, it's clear to me what you're saying. And I had so many after that, I just kind of watched, and months and years went by, and people kept coming to me and said, man, when you said that, that really spoke to me. And then I started having friends come to me with questions and problems and things like that, and I'd find myself in a bathroom, out in the woods, walking down the hall of school, just explaining what the Bible says to people all the time. And finally it dawned on me, you know, I think I'm called to preach. So that was my first awareness of the terminology. But I want each of us to know something this morning, and this, if you haven't really thought about it this way, it'll transform the way you think about your Christian life. Jesus is saying to you, I am calling you. Now, there are three kinds of calls you will experience. three kinds of calls you will experience in your life. And I want to give you these three. And before I do, this is not the crux of the message. The crux of the message is number three. But I want you to hear these first two before we move any further. The first call you will hear in your life coming from Jesus is the call to be saved. It's the call to be saved. Did you know there's only one prayer a lost man can pray? And that is, Jesus, come into my life and save me from my sins. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The Bible says the wages of that sin is death. And that word death is that second death. The death after your physical body stops and the death your soul experiences when it is separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell. There's a third truth in the Bible, though, and that is that all who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the call. That is the first call. I got to tell you, I've been to visit many deathbeds. I've been to visit many people who are just in their last moments of life or their last few days. They've gotten that fearful prognosis from the doctors, and I have, every single time I go, I say that one of the first things I ask is, man, how is your relationship with Jesus? Are you ready to go? If you die right now, will you go to heaven? Are you absolutely sure? And I got to tell you something, more often than you would think, I experience an absolute and complete despondency at that moment, and I don't care. Now, they don't come out and say, I don't care, but there's just this, there's nothing there. There's no light in the eye. There are no tears. There's no fear. There's no articulation that I'm a gospel believer and I'm going to heaven because Jesus is my Savior. There's nothing. You know why I believe that's true? I believe you can say no. I believe you can say no to this first call of Jesus so many times and for so long that you just quit getting the call. Time's up. You know, some of us have the image that Jesus, it says in Revelation, the first few chapters of Revelation, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and fellowship with him and he with me. And many of us go through life thinking that's the salvation call. Man, I'm going to take that right now because I'm young. I've got some things I want to do in life. I'm going to take that call and I'm going to write it down in my calendar. Call back here. Answer this call when I'm older than dirt and I've had all the fun I want to have, and answer that call when I really need it. Answer that call when I'm in the hospital or when I'm on my deathbed. Then I'm going to say yes. Just not today. I just can't do it today. You know what the problem with that kind of thinking is? That verse in Revelation was written to believers, not lost people. The book of Revelation is written to the church, not lost people. Jesus does not follow lost people around all their lives knocking on their heart's doors. When you get that first call to come and be saved, that is a call to be answered right then. And I got to tell you, man, when I was a young man, I answered that call about 365 times in 1 year. I didn't realize I just had to answer it once. You know, so every time I heard it, which was every time I heard a preacher, every time I opened the word, boom, I was on my knees. I've got this old Bible written in there. I was saved on this day. No, I was saved on this day. No, I was saved on this day. I was saved on this day. I've got it written there. I'll show it to you. I was baptized 3 times just to make sure I did it right. Hey, don't say no to Jesus when he calls. I'm going to do something different. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. If you're here this morning and you're receiving that call, you know you're a sinner. You know the blackness and the darkness of sin and being away from God. You know you can't forgive yourself. You can't do enough good things to cancel out the sin. You know you need a Savior, and you're there. And you're feeling Jesus call you right now in your heart. I want you to pray this prayer with me. Don't pray it to me. Just pray it to Jesus. Say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I want you to come be my Savior. I want to give my heart and my life to you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me, giving me a new life. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right then, when we have an invitation at the end of this service and everybody stands, I want you to come out and come before this body of believers and tell them publicly, stand up for Jesus. Say, I now have Jesus in my heart and life. I'm going to live with Him forever. You come and share that with us when it's time. The second call you'll get will be the call to follow. The call to follow. I want you to look in verse 18. Now, what we're going to do, I said we're going to start in verse 15, but we're going to skip to verse 18 first. And I want to read this passage very quickly for you. He says to Peter, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Now remember, John is retelling this years later. So he puts a note in here. See, he said, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Because at the point John was writing this, Peter had died. He had martyred. Peter was crucified upside down because he would not be crucified right side up by the Lord. We know this not just from the Scripture. We know this because Tertullian and Origen, two second century historians, attest to the fact in historical writings. Peter was crucified upside down. So this is years before that, Jesus foretelling it. And then years after it actually happened, John telling what happened. But when Peter heard this in verse 20, Jesus said, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, now that's John, that's the guy writing, he's referring to himself in the third person again, was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And then Peter saw him and he asked, Lord, what about that guy? I don't like that prognosis. It doesn't sound good. So what about him? And Jesus looked at, and I love this, man. Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Every single believer will get the call to follow Jesus. To follow him. Like I said before, you've been gifted. There's something very special about each of you. A portion of the remarkable quality of Jesus has been given to each and every single one of us in order to share it in the body. All of us come together and actually be the body of Jesus in a church, not for the building up of the church, but not just for that, for the proclamation of the gospel throughout our community and the world. That's the calling you receive. But here's what I want you to take away from this simple little point number two, the call to follow. And that is, I want you to look over at verse 15. And let me read it for you, and I'm going to tie this together. He said, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And you ought to underline this phrase, more than these. More, what's Jesus talking about there? Well, you study, you can't really figure out. Jesus is actually referring to anything that's around there. Remember, Peter's been fishing, doing something that he loves, and Jesus is saying to him, Peter, do you love me? Will you follow me? Will you be loyal to me? Will you devote your life now to me and love me more than these things and these other people? Jesus often called people. He said, hey, unless you hate your mother and father and your wife and come follow me. He wasn't saying literally hate them, but he was saying in comparison to how much you love me more. And that's the call to follow Jesus. And I just got to share that with you. Jesus calls us not to keep what we have. When you say, yes, I will follow you, Jesus, you are saying, I will, anything you want, it's yours. Jesus, when he calls you, it comes with the demand to not love what you love or not hold on to what you love. Jesus says, hey, anything you got, anything you love, it is secondary to me when you make the decision to follow me. And then the kicker is, you can't compare yourself to anybody else. Man, if you're the guy who has to climb up the hill and be crucified upside down, so what? That's your lot. Follow me. Well, that's pretty stark, isn't it? That is an absolute ultimate call to follow Jesus with your whole life and your whole heart. And I want to talk to you about number three this morning, is the call back. The call back. Because all of us goof this up at some point in time. All of us have failed. Two Kentucky horse racing stable owners had developed a keen rivalry. Each spring they both entered a horse into the local steeplechase. One of them thought that having a professional rider might give his horse an edge in the race coming up, so he hired some hotshot jockey. The day of the race finally came, and as usual, these two guys, because they were so driven, their two horses were out front leading the race by a margin right down to the last fence turn. And at that final fence turn, the two horses kind of bumped each other, and both of the horses wiped out, and the riders fell off. But the professional jockey, because he'd been there before, he jumped back up, got back on a horse, and he finished the race. He went right back to the stable to find the owner. The owner wasn't there for some reason, and he's all excited and happy. He said, "Hey, we won." But the owner was fuming mad. And the jockey says, "What is wrong with you?" The owner said, "You finished the race on the wrong horse." All of us have ended up on the wrong horse. Amen? Like we talked about last week, all of us have ended up on lake where I'm not supposed to be. Where Jesus comes and finds Peter and those few disciples out there fishing when they're supposed to be in Jerusalem waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the question is when you get the call to be saved, you get the call to follow Jesus, but what do you do when you goof that up? What do you get when you goof that up? Well, praise God for his patience and mercifulness. You get a call back. You get a call back. And that's what this looks like. That's what this passage tells us. And I want to give you four little points about it. Letter A. Jesus, when you get this call back, the first thing Jesus will do is he will remind you of your position. Remember the scene here. Jesus is on the shore. He's got a charcoal fire cooking breakfast. The guys are about 100 yards or so out in the water. Their net, they have fished all night. They have caught nothing. And Jesus finally, he's sitting there and he's got a charcoal fire cooking breakfast. And he says, "Hey guys, have you caught anything?" At first they didn't realize it was him until he had them put the net on the other side of the boat. They get a huge haul of fish and they realize this is Jesus on the shore. So here's what happens when you're on lake where I'm not supposed to be. You're on the wrong horse. You get an invitation to a meal. We're going to have that meal this morning. This table represents those words of Jesus when he said, as often as you get together, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. You got to remember two things about a meal in Jewish culture to really appreciate this. Being invited to a meal with a Jew was an intimate thing. Jews didn't sit down and eat with anybody. You were close. You were being invited into the family when you were invited to sit with a Jew and eat a meal. And the second thing that's significant about that is who cooked the meal? The master, not a servant. Jesus cooked the meal himself. So Jesus is going to remind you of your place now that you are a son of God. Young lady, now that you are a daughter of God, if you go astray, now this is not an encouragement to go astray and make it any easier, but this is how Jesus will react. You are bought and sealed by his blood. You are in his family forever. He will not let you go. You'll get a call back. No matter where you are today, no matter how long you've been there, no matter what you did to get there, how ashamed you are, or how worse than anything anybody else has ever done you think it is, Jesus is going to call you back. And the first thing he's going to do is remind you of your position in him. You're welcome at his table. You're part of the family. And you know what? He's not only going to invite you to his table, he's going to cook for you. He's going to serve you. Because that's the kind of master he is. You know, the greatest hindrance to coming back when you're on Lake where I'm not supposed to be or the wrong horse at the end of the race is pride. How can I let the master serve me? He's got to be put out with me. I mean, besides, I'm me. I was something, and I goofed up. So how in the world can I be forgiven because I was something before I messed up? You see where pride comes from? This is why Jesus completely strips that away by coming to us lovingly and as a servant and saying, hey, it's time to come back. It's time to come back. You know what the difference between guilt and shame is? Guilt is what you feel when you sin, what you feel when you've done something wrong. It's a normal feeling. The Holy Spirit uses guilt in an appropriate way to convince us or convict us of our sins. It's a good feeling. You ought to feel bad when you do something wrong. If you ever get to where you can do something wrong and not feel bad about it, I encourage you to pray, God, restore to me my sensitivity to sin. Because you're going to a dangerous place. God, make me sensitive to sin again. The difference between guilt and shame is guilt is what you feel that you should feel. Shame is what you feel that you shouldn't feel. Shame is what you do to yourself even after you've been forgiven of guilt. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and he is just. He is right. He can do this. To forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Done deal right there. You confess it with godly sorrow and say, God, I don't want to do that anymore. He says, okay, it's forgiven. But God, I still feel guilty. That's not guilt, that's shame. That's you shaming yourself. That's you keeping yourself. That's you unable to take. And people who feel shame, they feel like they're humble and they feel good because they feel kind of good because, well, at least I'm being hard on myself. No, you're not. You're being full of pride. That's what you're being. That's the difference between guilt and shame. Now, number two, so Jesus will reveal to you your position. And number two, letter B, Jesus will reveal to you your pain. Now look at verse 15. The first thing Jesus says after they'd finished eating, everybody's quiet and it's time for a conversation. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Do you truly love me more than these? In the past, Peter is the guy who had twice declared his absolute loyalty to Jesus. Even above all the other disciples, he said, Lord, though all others forsake you, I will never forsake you. I will follow you to the ends of the earth, even if everybody else quits. And he said it in the presence of everyone else. The other disciples would hear him say it, and some of them would go, wow, what a commitment. Others would go, yeah, he's going to trip. His relationship with Jesus, though, at this moment, is completely broken and damaged. And this is always the case with sin. Sin will not just go away. This is why we have John 1:9 that we talked about. Peter has disowned Jesus. Once to a little girl, once in front of a crowd of people, and then a third time when he was confronted, he actually called curses down on himself and says, I don't even know the man you're talking about. Complete denial of Jesus. Man, he has goofed up. Talking about being on a wrong horse. Lake where I'm not supposed to be. So, there at this campfire, everybody's cozy and Jesus has served a meal. Guess what is in the room? A big, fat, pink elephant. You ever heard that phrase? You ever felt like that? There's something that needs to be talked about? There's a big, fat, pink elephant right in the middle of the beach. And all the disciples know it and Jesus knows it. And you know what Jesus does when there's a big, fat, pink elephant in the room? He points it out. Every time. That's why if you've got some shame in your life from some sin in the past, you bow your head to pray, what's the first thing you think about? Oh, that. Yeah. You know what? Jesus is trying to get you to look at the big fat pink elephant in the room. Because Jesus exposes pain. He does it not because he wants to rub it in your face. Remember that? More often than not, our sin has implications that affect others. Sin has to be brought out and dealt with in order for true healing to occur. This is why in a church we call for one of the decisions at invitation time, we call for rededication of life. For someone who's been kind of maybe slipping out of church or been walking their own way for a while, and if you've done that, then somebody else knows it. Somebody else knows. Somebody else has been affected. So we have a reset button. It's a rededication. We come forward. And man, I've done this several times in my life. I've come forward and said, look, man, I got out of God's will for a little while. And now I just want you guys to know I'm coming back to rededicate my life to Christ. I was gone. I confess my sin. I'm leaving it behind. And now I'm walking with him again. Nothing wrong with that. Jesus will bring that out in the open. And most of us, we don't see him that way. We don't think that. We think he's going to be the guy going, you see what you did? Man, when I was in kindergarten, we had a pool day. We went over to Alcoa Pool and swam. And then the next day, we came back to school, and the teachers had a big bag of lost and found stuff, because whenever you take kids to do something like that, stuff gets left. And she's going through the lost and found stuff, and I'm sitting there just, and all I remember is she pulls up this pair of whitey tighties. They're old. They got holes in them. They don't look real good, okay? And everybody in the whole class starts snickering. And she says, does anybody recognize these? Do these belong to anybody? And I knew they were mine. Nobody had that many holes in their underwear. I mean, I wore stuff out. I wore stuff a long time. And I was like, I am not letting everybody know that's my pair of whitey tighties. I mean, and I have this unique ability as a redhead. I can turn several shades of red. I can go purple sometimes. And I'm sitting there and I am burning up, man. Sweat is coming out of me. I am horrified. So I'm not going to say anything. You know what this teacher does? She goes, after several attempts to get someone to claim the underwear, she goes, well, get this, everybody. And she looks at the tag, Mark McGill. My mom had written my name in my underwear. Oh, the shame. I cannot tell you how painful that. Adults, everything you say to kids, you have to guard it. Amen. Man, that knocked me down a few notches. I mean, I did not need that. Somebody still remembers it, I know. And most of us, we think Jesus is sitting there with your sin. Anybody want to claim it? Come on now. No. No. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus wants to get the elephant out of the room. He wants to restore to you your sense of forgiveness and your peace in your heart. So Jesus will reveal your pain. It's interesting. There are only two such fires mentioned in the New Testament like this. This is a charcoal fire on the beach. One other instance in that fire, Peter is standing beside that fire. Over in John chapter 18, he records this. He's standing by that charcoal fire. There's only two places there's a charcoal fire mentioned in the whole New Testament. Peter's standing there, and guess what? That's where he's standing when he denies Jesus three times. He's standing there warming himself. You know why Jesus built a charcoal fire on the beach? It's to take Peter back to that place where his pain was. Jesus set this whole thing up. And let me tell you, when you get the call back, Jesus is going to set you up the same way. He's going to invite you into a warm, inviting place. Now, you might be a bit scared. You might be a bit uncomfortable because there's a big pink elephant in the room. But Jesus' goal is to get that elephant out of that room, not to expose you to everybody. So thirdly, let her see, Jesus will require of you a pledge. Read it with me. Simon, son of John, in verse 15, do you truly love me more than these? Simon responds, yes, Lord. And by the way, Jesus is calling Peter Simon Peter. He's not calling him the rock. He's calling him by his first name, Simon. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. It's an interesting exchange here. A little bit watered down, I think, in English, because in Greek there are three words for love. So let me kind of share with you what it says in Greek. Jesus, when he asked Peter the first time, he said, Peter, do you love me? He used the word agape, divine love. A love that comes out of your will or your purpose to love, not necessarily a feeling. And Simon responds, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you, which is brotherly love, which is affectionate love, which is you like this person, you're fond of this person. Jesus asks a second time, do you agape me? You love me with divine love. Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. Then on the third question, Jesus asks, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Yeah, I think this is misunderstood. It's interpreted several different ways, but I tell you what I believe most about it. Because we always kind of line, there's three words for love. There's eros, which is lustful love. I get what I want from you. Okay, there's phileo, which is a fondness, which is an attached, connected love. And then there's agape, which is a sacrificial, I will love you out of my will. And we line them up like this is number one, this is two, and this is the highest kind of love. But let me tell you something. I don't believe phileo and agape are necessarily like that. I believe sometimes agape precedes phileo. If you're in a marriage right now, husband, and you're not getting along with your wife, you guys aren't close, choose to agape love her, and the phileo will come. Understand? I think this is Jesus' intention here. He's saying, Peter, you've let me down. I know you're fond of me, Peter. I know that you love me, you're connected to me, but will you commit yourself to me? Will you be loyal to me? Will you serve me? Will you follow me to the ends of the earth? So I believe his intention here is to simply restore Peter to what he was before, to their relationship. And he responds with three commands. He says, the one is pasture my lambs, take my lambs to the field and let them eat. Talking about little children. He says, shepherd my sheep, watch out for them, protect them. And the third phrase is pasture my sheep or feed my sheep. And he's talking about the church. Peter, use your gifts in my body. That is the command. So Jesus will require of you a pledge in the restoration process. He will go find you where you are, remind you of your position. He will expose the pain that is there, and then he will require a dealing with that pain and a return to where you once were, a pledge to follow. And then lastly, Jesus will restore to you your peace. If you fast forward couple of pages to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. I'm not going to read it for you this morning. I'm just going to tell you what happened. Several weeks, maybe months later, Jesus has gone back to heaven, and a little time called Pentecost occurs, where the Holy Spirit comes and fills the church one more time, just full of the Holy Spirit. Many people who had not received the Holy Spirit received the Holy Spirit. And there's a worship service. The people outside looking in thought they were drunk. They thought they were drunk. They were so happy. If drunk, being drunk makes you happy. And There's a calming in the worship service. There's a time of pause, and then guess who stands up to speak? Peter. The same Peter who denied Jesus to a little girl and then to a small crowd of people around a fire is now standing up in front of the entire population of Jerusalem and proclaiming Jesus. And thousands of people come to know him as Lord and Savior. Look, that's what Jesus wants for you. That's why you get the call back. Because he loves you. And he wants to restore your peace. And as I started out this message with that phrase, I gave it to you in your notes and I also put it up on the screen. I forgot to mention it. Is that a love of Jesus will result in a love of what he loves. A love of Jesus will result in a love for what he loves. You know you're right with Jesus when you're loving others. Amen? That's when you know it. You want to feed his sheep. You want to pastor his lambs. You want to pastor his sheep. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you so much for your word. How it speaks so ever clearly to us. How it brings us to the same place Peter was that day in the face of our pain sometimes. We thank you that you gave us this image of Jesus in this moment with Peter and how Jesus handles it when we've stepped outside of bounds, when we're on lake where I'm not supposed to be or on the wrong horse. God, I pray in this place that each one of us would be able to sense your forgiving power. God, I pray for those who do not know you or those who earlier in the service prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that they would come and they would answer that call with all of their hearts. I pray for all my brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where they may be this morning, no matter what kind of condition, no matter what kind of place, that they would see Jesus calling them back. And we would be obedient today to the call that we are receiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? The guys are going to lead us in a song. Whatever God's leading you to do, you come. Here's the altar for you to come and pray at. Come and take my hand if you want to talk to me. Or just talk to God right there where you stand. Whatever he's calling you to do, you come.